sermon text is Titus 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always evil, or always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings that are given in your word concerning false teaching. We thank you that we are given strong instructions for how to handle false teachers. And even though we live in a world that is overcome with always being nice, we see there's a place and a time to silence and rebuke those who would preach in contrary to your word. I pray that we have strength, boldness, and wisdom on when to do those things. But I also pray that we have the wisdom to perceive and understand when people are false teachers, because they often look very differently when we think. I pray that we would rejoice in your word this morning, and I pray that as we read these warnings and instructions, we would heed them and look more closely to biblical truth and rejoice in the true gospel that comes from Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So this morning's text deals with a instruction on how to deal with false teachers, how to handle false teachers. And I've seen this done in churches in a variety of different ways. And interestingly, in one church I was at, there was a kind of a preemptive way of handling it. And it was when I moved to Kentucky for seminary. I was in a city where I didn't have any family, so I didn't have a church. So the first things I had to do when I moved were find a job and find a church. Finding a job ended up being a little bit easier than finding a church, as there are many, many great churches in Louisville, Kentucky. It just took me a while to find one where I wanted to settle. And so after several months, they had a kind of a weekend, Friday, Saturday, Friday evening, Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon church membership process that you started there, you went there, and you learned about the church, you learned about the church's history, you learned about the church's theology. And then for seminary students, there's a very specific meeting. It's a meeting that had a bit of a reputation around the seminary that for the people who had gone through it, that were at that church, and even the people who were not at that church, but at the seminary, they had heard of it. And it had taken a bit of a reputation of what many had affectionately called a seminary beatdown. So obviously it was a little hyped up to be terrifying, really. We were told from various others that the pastors would yell at seminary students during the new member meeting, and they would just tear them down. I was told they will try to scare you. They will put you in your place. They will tell you that you aren't special. They will tell you that they don't want you there. The manner and how it worked, though, is that the elders, during the Saturday morning meeting, would dismiss the vast majority of people to go to lunch. They had lunch in another room, so they dismissed them to go off to the room. They'd say, "Well, if you're in seminary, please wait back for 15, 20 minutes. We just want to talk to you for a few minutes." They promised to give us lunch, but they were going to keep us in that room for a while. And there were probably about 20, maybe 30 of us that were kept back. It's been a while. I don't remember the exact number, but it was a sizable number of us in that meeting. But interestingly, it wasn't scary. There wasn't any yelling. They didn't tell us that they didn't want us there. It was much more gentle than I was led to believe, and it was much more pastoral than I expected. It wasn't scary, but it was firm. The real issue of this just wasn't a discussion. It was really just the pastor really kind of just very much pouring out his heart, but also setting up expectations and concerns for what happens when people who are filled with biblical knowledge, who begin to learn, you know, the biblical languages, who begin to learn theology, how sometimes some of them learn just enough to be dangerous and then become dangerous. They really, what they ended up saying is, we understand you're in seminary, we're glad you're here, we know that you want to teach, and we know that many of you have been in situations in previous churches where you were allowed to teach. But we don't know you, we don't know your previous church, we're not going to give you keys to the building. You're probably not going to have an opportunity to preach for a long period of time, if at all. And if you come up to me in 4 years, this is the pastor saying, if you come up to me in 4 years and ask me to sign off on some recommendation for you for a church, and I've never even met you or seen you, it's not going to happen. In short, they wanted us to know that we didn't have any special privileges with the church simply because we were enrolled in a master's program, which is reasonable. They wanted us, one, to get to know them and let them know us before they gave us any sort of special attention. They wanted us to know we didn't have any special privilege beyond any other member. They wanted us to know that we needed to serve. They wanted for the leadership to see what we knew and then how we would convey what we knew before they gave us any special attention of any sort. To some people, this sounded harsh. But the goal of the whole discussion was to protect the church from young, overzealous men who get a little bit of knowledge and then get puffed up and arrogant, and then people get hurt. And the reason this meeting was necessary was because of how it happened in the past. And this wasn't the only church in the area that had this issue. I had friends in a different church who lamented that the church wouldn't allow them to teach, lamented that the church wouldn't allow them to serve in various different areas. And my thought and question to them was, you want to teach, but have you done anything of any service to any degree of this church at any other point ever? And they said, no. I said, well, maybe you should start with cleaning the toilets before you offer to teach. Maybe you should start with serving and letting people know you can be trusted before you start coming in and preaching your pet theology and tearing down everyone who disagrees with you. Because unfortunately, that is what happens in many churches, but especially in churches in seminary towns. This meeting was necessary because they wanted to protect the church from things that had happened in the past. And I've heard of several other churches that had exactly this problem. Some overzealous and, you know, seemingly well-intentioned divinity school student thinks they're God's gift to the church. They'd come into this church with their arrogance and entitlement, expected to be given, you know, keys upon showing up for the first time, and instead they do harm. They create division. And what happens that's even worse is when these people get through seminary and then they go on to being pastors and they do the exact same thing, but they're being done as it's being done as a pastor or as an elder, rather than being someone who comes in with humility, who comes in with the qualifications that Paul has laid out in verses 6 through 9 that we looked at in previous weeks. Because when you're in a church where someone's given a lot of trust with a lot of evaluation, people can get hurt really quickly. And what's sad is when it comes to churches in towns where there's seminaries, they're already blessed with brilliant scholars and professors as elders and lay people. And seminary students who don't know anything and think that they know everything cause harm. And so these churches had to be on guard. And really what these churches knew very well that every church ought to know is that not every person who goes to seminary or even graduates from a seminary is fit or qualified to teach. Piece of paper does not call a pastor. Seminaries help to train pastors, but they do not call or qualify them. And so this beatdown, as it was called, was the church's way of preemptively preventing those who Paul describes in verses 10 through 16 of making significant harm on these churches. However, the issue in most churches is not just, actually, the issue in most churches is not seminary students. It's a unique issue for churches in big towns that happen to have seminaries. Sometimes it can be the case with somebody who enrolls in an online program, but it's still not the vast majority of churches. However, the issue itself is not unique to larger churches. It's not unique to churches in specific towns. The issue that false teachers can come up to create dissension and they come in to deceive is an issue that every church ought to be on guard with. Because someone can walk in a church's door and appear to be well-studied and confident, and people can like them, but just because they're well-studied and confident does not mean they're fit or even good for the church. They can come in and become influential and spread bad theology. This is why a wise pastor cannot allow just anyone to preach or teach, but ought to guard the pulpit to permit those who are qualified and able to preach well. And this is significant, and it's something I've already mentioned several times since I've been here in the past 2.5 years, because every book in the New Testament, with the exception of one, which is the book of Philemon, addresses false teaching. Wherever the church has gone, false teachers have soon followed. And Paul, in this text, gives us a description for the actions of false teachers, the identities of false teachers, and how we ought to respond to false teachers. And he does this in two different groups. The first group, he addresses a smaller group within the whole, which is he first addresses the circumcision party, and then he'll turn to the Cretans, so the entirety of the island, but the circumcision party is a small group within the entirety of the Cretans. Now, the text is not perfectly divided into these points in order, because Paul addresses actions in 10 through 12, then identities in 12 and 14, responses in 11 and 13, and then in 15 and 16, he returns to actions again. So because it's a little jumbled, I don't have, you know, perfectly identified points here. We're just going to go through the text in order, and I'll point out how the actions, the identities, as well as the responses pop up. In last week's text, we looked at the qualifications for an elder. But here, Paul shows why a church must have qualified elders. Because false teachers are everywhere. And if we just use, they know a lot. If we just use, they're nice. If we just use, man, they're charismatic, or they seem qualified, rather than having a specific category of qualifications, it becomes really easy to bring false teachers in. As I mentioned last week, it's not that hard for arrogant men to become church leaders, even though they're far from qualified, and hurt people really easily. Paul is warning Titus of insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers and the danger they can bring on a community. And that's what we read in verse 10. Paul begins his section here by warning of people first by giving a description of what they're doing. And then he identifies who they are. So he first shows how they act. They're insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. So insubordinate here is the same word that Paul uses to describe unfaithful children of elders back in verse 6. And here he uses insubordinate to describe these teachers. So the word would suggest that if these people are able to make their way into the church, and Paul's warning against that, that they will wreak havoc and they will never cease to stop. They won't submit to anyone, so how will anyone stop them until they've accomplished their end goal? And they will steamroll over others. It's similar to the warning that the Pope Leo gave concerning Martin Luther. He describes him as a bull in a vineyard, or a boar in a vineyard, which he gets from one of the psalms that we looked at a few years ago, but interestingly, it's clear the Pope misunderstood the psalm entirely. However, the kind of destruction that a boar in a vineyard, or you know, in a modern picture, a bowl in a china shop might, the kind of damage they would have is the kind of damage that Paul is worried about for these false teachers here. Paul then follows up with describing their empty talkers. They speak, but they don't really say anything. One lexicon provided the translation of windbag. It's as if Paul is saying that these many disobedient, babbling children are pretending to be teachers. And then he specifically identifies one group of people here, the circumcision party. So this is the who they are. The circumcision party, if you remember back to our study in Galatians last year, it might sound familiar. The circumcision party is a group of Jews who converted to Christianity, but then began to insist that Gentile converts to Christianity had to become Jews first, which means they had to be circumcised according to the Jewish rite in order to truly become Christians. The danger of this is that it added works to Christ. They're stating that you need to be circumcised to perform a work, to be obedient to the law, and believe in Jesus. So it's Jesus plus works equals salvation. But whenever Jesus plus works pops about, Jesus begins to be diminished and works begins to be emphasized. Instead of being, it's Jesus and works, it eventually becomes, well, it's Jesus and works. So it becomes about what people do more than what Christ has done. It's a very dangerous theology, and that's why the writers of the epistles noted very quickly, and even in the book of Acts, it's noted very quickly that this teaching is dangerous. We cannot allow the works a human being does to be on par with the already perfect, finished work of Christ. While our salvation does result in obedience, it is not what saves us. It's what proves our salvation, as we saw in James earlier this year. The true gospel is your works are not good enough to save you, but they are indeed good enough to condemn you. The only work that saves is the finished work of Christ Jesus on the cross. We are saved by the grace of God through our faith in Christ Jesus, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast, which is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. So Paul does not mince words when it comes to false teachers in Titus or in Galatians, really anywhere else. But he would also encourage Titus and us to not mince words when it comes to those who are coming to deceive. The language in verse 11 is, they must be silenced, but that language conveys that it is necessary for them to be silenced. There is no place to allow these false teachers to continue to speak. The church is not a free-for-all where anyone and everyone gets to say whatever they want. False teachers must be silenced. So Paul has described who they are, and now he continues to prescribe what to do with them and why. So it's very straightforward. And yet, I want to kind of paint a picture for a second to make you think of maybe a situation where you might think, well, maybe. And that's, think about this. Have you ever been in a conversation where someone you don't really know very well and you're not really comfortable with, but you want to make a good impression with, is talking, and every single thing they say is something you know more about than them, and everything they say is wrong? I'm sure many of us have been in a situation like that. Someone's talking about something, and you know more than them. They don't know you know more than them, but you want to be nice. And so instead of correcting them, you wait for them to leave, or you wait for when you leave, and whoever you're with or whoever's with you, then you say, actually, everything they said was completely made up and false. It's really easy to do things like this as Christians because we want them to be comfortable. We want to be nice. We want to love our neighbor. It's a very easy, common temptation to just sit there quietly to make someone feel comfortable. But Paul here is urging Titus not to allow that to be his disposition. They cannot just smile and nod when someone spouts off heresy. Instead, they must be silenced. When you're in a conversation with somebody, they begin to say, well, Jesus is a created being. That's not a place to smile and nod. That's a place to stop and say, no. Jesus has always been. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean he was created. That means he has the highest rank. He is preeminent. He is King of kings. There was never a time when he was not. Jesus tells us that he is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. The Nicene Creed tells us there was never a time when he was not. That's not a place to smile and nod. It was a place in the 3rd century, 4th century, for someone to be removed from the church. It's not loving to allow someone to believe a lie. It's certainly not loving to allow someone to believe heresy that will damn them to an eternity in hell. And it's not loving to allow someone to expose others to that heresy just because you don't want things to be awkward. It might sound harsh, but Paul demonstrates why this is so important. The first reason he gives, they're upsetting entire households. And yet it only takes influencing the parents to upset entire household. Because it's shown that once someone influences dad, they soon after can influence mom and influence the kids. And that if you want to be effective in ministry for impacting a family, you influence the father and you get the whole rest of the family. So, if in the instance of whatever public gathering or public meeting place they have, a false teacher is able to influence dad, dad then goes home and tells his wife, tells the kids, they will upset the entire household. And when that happens, it can cause irreparable harm. These false teachers could easily upset an entire family. And Paul's concern here is for families. He knows that when one member in the family is led astray, the whole family is harmed. This is not a concern for only their eternal souls, but also their physical health as well. As I said last week, everyone has a theology. Everyone's a theologian. The question is whether or not you're a good theologian. Theology matters. And bad theology hurts people. Examples, Jim Jones, David Koresh, Heaven's Gate cults, 9-11. 9-11 is an example of someone's theology harming others. The Holocaust, even what happened 2 weeks ago in Minnesota, is a result of bad theology hurting someone. Theology is not just exclusive to Christian theology. Anything that anyone believes about God is theology. The problem is, as I said last week, most people are just bad theologians. And while not all instances of bad theology lead to tragic death, they can at minimum harm one's soul. And then in verses 12 through 14, Paul repeats the structure of what they do, who they are, and how to respond as he looks at the next group. Where in verse 12, he begins to speak of the Cretans, and he references a prophet of their own, stating that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then Paul then takes and says, this testimony is true. This prophecy, or this that he's quoting from a 6th century poet, Epimenides, he's saying that this is a true statement. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, the Cretan statement here is not to be confused with the insult Cretan spelled with an I, meaning imbecile, but rather he's speaking of someone who lives on the island of Crete. So while Paul was previously speaking of this circumcision party, a sizable group within the deceivers, he's now addressed the entirety of people living on the island. But Paul's not making some sort of ethnic slur or even making a harmful stereotype. Instead, he's quoting one of their own to demonstrate how this culture has thought of themselves. It's not that different, from when someone might say that all Americans are obsessed with guns, food, and capitalism. Most Americans would not be offended by that, but probably chuckle, though some are offended. Many other countries, though, might think of those things as being negative or even just thinking of them being as weird or quirky or kind of just odd. But Paul is saying people who are always lying, evil, lazy, gluttonous are not the kind of people you want teaching in the church. You want people who repent of those things. In the same sense that you would not allow a broke gambler from Las Vegas to do your accounting, you should not allow a lying, evil, lazy, gluttonous person to lead the church. But more than identifying how the Cretans have a reputation for acting, Paul also tells them how to respond to them, to rebuke them sharply. And Paul gives a reason for this rebuke. Where previously we saw these people should be silenced as they're upsetting entire families for shameful gain, teaching what they ought not to teach, here we see they should be rebuked sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So first, they're silenced to protect families. Now they're being rebuked for their own repentance. The reason for the rebuke and the reason for silencing is so that they might be sound in the faith. They would be silenced, corrected, and rebuked so that they might have sound doctrine. So some people, they see instances like this and they say it's just about power. The pastor can't have someone with dissenting views, so he's got to silence everybody who says anything otherwise. And certainly that does happen, but that's not what Paul is instructing here, and that's not how a pastor ought to act. This isn't about silencing different opinions to maintain status quo. It's about sound doctrine and silencing those who are teaching falsehoods. Sadly, in our postmodern culture, we've been fed the idea that every opinion is valid, even though no one actually believes that. And it's become more and more evident in recent days. But the basic presupposition of the Bible is the opposite of that. The basic presupposition of the Bible is that there is an objective truth that can be known, and that ideas opposing that truth are falsehoods that ought to be silenced. More specifically, that God has revealed truth, and God has revealed truth about himself, and we can know it by reading and understanding the scriptures, which means we have a guide and a rule, and frankly, we have a book. And unfortunately, it makes it easy in the way we present things in our culture today, that someone can paint themselves as a victim when they've been silenced or removed for trying to harm others. Because in many cases, the first person, it's a proverb actually, the first person who presents their case seems right until the cross-examination comes along and demonstrates this isn't true. A very, very easy to see popular example that we've seen, you know, in trials lately, has been the results of the Me Too movement, where a woman comes forward, says that she's been harmed, everyone jumps to her side, and then in several very public instances, cross-examination came along and showed, actually, you're lying. But the mantra of believe all women created a problem. And although we should be cautious and careful and mindful of abuse, we should take it seriously. There's not a place to ignore evidence or to ignore a cross-examination, specifically when it comes to abuse, and that's a bit of an aside, but also when it comes to false teaching. Someone begins to paint themselves as a victim. Well, hold on. Let's see what happened. Let's talk to others as well. Because there is a biblical standard of evidence of having two or three witnesses. And yet the tough part is that empathy has become so important to most people that empathy becomes more important than evidence. And I've seen this quite a bit. Someone says that this church is mean, or this pastor hurt me, or they did awful things to me. But when you get past their story and you begin to find out that they were hurting people, they were communicating false doctrine, they were deceiving others, or they were bringing others to sin along with them, all of a sudden the empathy goes away. But if we were quick to be empathetic, if we were quick to support them and care for them, and not to find both sides of the story, we could also lead them to harm others in other situations as well. And this has happened, unfortunately, with pastors. They disqualify themselves at one church, but they're gifted. They speak real well. So the situation gets covered up. They get sent off to another church, and then they rinse and repeat. Do the same thing in another church, and another church, and another church. Those people should be silenced and rebuked. It's hard, but it's important. Now, there certainly are abuses of this issue. I've seen this on both sides, as I mentioned. But Paul is assuming and commanding that elders should teach with sound doctrine. He's already addressed that when people stray from these previous things, remove them. And he's continuing to demonstrate that, and that there ought to be a standard for protecting the church. The goal here is sound doctrine and repentance. Paul is instructing for them to be silenced and rebuked so they might return and believe the true gospel, rather than the distorted theology they are leading others in. And he continues to give further examples of what this false theology is. He cautions against Jewish myths, and we don't know exactly what these myths are. Maybe there's something like the obsession with the Book of Enoch that we discussed in Jude. We see that kind of popping up a lot in modern days as well. Or, as we discussed elsewhere, you know, obsessions with certain things that are minor points in the scriptures, but making them into being major points in the scriptures. Again, the book of Jude kind of gives an example for that, as we looked at, as we just wrapped up in Sunday school. Or maybe, you know, these Jewish myths are something like a first century belief that the Bible teaches the earth is flat. Another odd thing that comes up that people will subscribe to, and then they'll make a big deal out of it, and then they'll make the earth being flat like the main thing that if you disagree with it, then you're outside the faith. And as odd as it sounds, that's something that popped up in my Facebook feed this week. And when people get bored of Jesus, when people get bored of the gospel, they wander off into myths and speculations. And not only have they wandered off into myths, they insist on the tradition of man. So commands of people is the way that Paul writes it here. And they make their traditions, they make their commands of people essential. We see this with the Pharisees in the New Testament. And this is specifically the language that Jesus uses in Mark 7 as he condemns and rebukes the Pharisees for teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There's a strong warning against making our preferences, making our commandments of ourselves, not of the scriptures, the things we just prefer, and making those essential. It's good to have preferences. It's okay to have certain things your church does that are reasonable and that are preferred by the congregation or even preferred by different people. It's not okay when we begin to say every single church must do it my way in certain areas. We ought to be on guard about that. When we begin to tell people every church must have my musical style, every church must have my interior design, every church must use my hymnal, or every church must use the King James Version, or the New American Standard Version, or the ESV, when there's good reasons to use various different translations, or a specific translation, there are also lots of bad translations, but they're... When we begin to become dogmatic about certain preferences, we're doing exactly what Titus is being warned about here and what Jesus even condemned the Pharisees for. As Paul kind of wraps up his argument in 15 and 16, he says a statement that almost seems like it doesn't fit. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. He's making a further charge against these people. In verse 15, he describes the issue of the false teachers by demonstrating a response to aestheticism. We see aestheticism being a very common issue in the New Testament. It's something that was really common among the monastics, so really early monks. they would be aesthetics, which led to things like they'd sleep on the floor rather than sleeping on a bed, or sometimes they'd sleep on rocks, or things that specifically made them more uncomfortable because they equated comfort with sin or anything enjoyable with sin. So let me sleep on the floor, let me sleep on a rock, rather than sleeping in a completely reasonable bed, because somehow being uncomfortable is being more holy. It's silly, and it's condemned repeatedly in the scriptures, but it lingered around in the church for a long time. In some cases, it still does, where men would flog themselves because they felt comfortable. And so they thought that flogging themselves made themselves more like Christ. So the issue is this false teaching was the desire to cast off any earthly pleasure, anything enjoyable, and they would intentionally and purposely make their lives miserable because they thought it made themselves more holy. And so when Paul says to the pure, all things are pure, he's referring to the Christian. To the one who has Christ, these things that are not used for sin are pure. When pure things that God has made are used for sin, they're sinful. When pure things that are used for holiness, they're still pure. But the defiled one, the one who is outside of Christ, will use these things for sin. A somewhat controversial example that I discussed with Vanessa, but didn't write in my manuscript, but now I'm saying it anyway, is the example of the cannabis plant. Some people use that, and they use it for abuse. They use it to get high. They use it for sin. Other people use it to create hemp and create rope. There's nothing wrong with using a rope created from hemp, but using cannabis for addiction, for abuse, for excessiveness is sinful. Another example would be two men may go into a liquor store and purchase the same bottle of wine. One uses it for the Lord's Supper and the other uses it to get drunk. To the one who is pure, they will use it for pure reasons. To the one who is defiled, they will use it for sin. The problem isn't the wine, it's the use of the wine. Paul is making a similar argument here. It's not that enjoying things in life is bad, it's how one uses those things that they enjoy. And this is the false teaching that regularly shows up in the New Testament and frequently in the church, and it's already made its way here in Crete. And then Paul finally, in verse 16, identifies the real issue. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. They cannot speak rightly about God because they do not know God. Their works deny God. Since they do not know God, they do not know Christ. They are dead in their trespasses and sins, and their deeds are as filthy rags. And so obviously their teaching is going to follow suit. Yet one thing that Paul would have never expected is how easily false teaching would make it into our homes without ever coming into our churches. I can warn you about false teaching every Sunday, and you can just anticipate that it will walk into our church looking like a wolf. But many of us carry devices for false teaching with us in our pockets, or false teaching makes its way into our homes through just what's on the radio in our car. In many cases, false teaching is a catchy song on K-Love, or could even be a provocative speaker on CSN. Unfortunately, there is so much heresy on Christian radio that it seems every time I turn on K-Love for just a few minutes, it's not long before I have to turn it off because it is literal heresy. Or it's a preacher with millions of follows on YouTube or TikTok, or it's a movie produced by a company merely trying to make a buck off the greatest story ever told. Or it's a fear-mongering doomsday preacher. Their speech is polished, their production value is impeccable, but their message is corrupted by greed and by false doctrine. It's on our TVs, it's on our phone, it's on our radios. It's on the things we receive in the mail. If we're not cautious, if we're not wise, and we're not discerning, false teacher will make it very easily into our homes. Be cautious who you listen to. Be cautious who you read. on who you watch. And it's easy to name the money-grabbing prosperity preachers, the Joel Osteens or Creflo Dollar or Paula White Cain or Joyce Meyer or Kenneth Copeland. They're the easy ones because if you look at them for more than 5 minutes, you go, oh, you're distorting what's in the scriptures. If you read the Bible while they're quoting it, you go, wait, what you just said is not even in the Bible. Or if you compare it to what's, maybe they do quote the Bible, but then if you compare it to other things that are said, you realize, wait, 1 Timothy says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it's clear that you love money. It's easy to know, to mention those, and though they have a huge influence and a wide influence, though they've got hours of time on TBN throughout the week, they're not the most harmful ones, because most of the time, people kind of know. Though, you know, Joel Osteen fills a football stadium every Sunday, the more harmful ones are the ones who go by unnoticed, that their message is a little bit closer to the truth, but still distorted enough that it's not the true message. And so when you're listening to someone, ask questions. What is the goal of what they want me to do? To use common vernacular, is it rage bait? Do they just want to get you angry? And what is the anger trying to get you to do? Are they only trying to get you to give them money? And sometimes fundraisers are great. I'm not saying fundraisers are bad. But if all these people are ever trying to do is to get you money, in exchange for $50, I'll send you this anointed prayer shawl, it's probably a scam. Is it merely, actually, I would say that it is a scam. Don't pay for people's anointed prayer shawls. Is it merely trying to elicit an emotional response? And is that emotional response in accordance with the scriptures? A lot of times when preachers are only trying to get you angry or worked up, the result is their agenda and not more being more like Christ. Or, and this is where the positive questions come in, are they pointing you to Christ? Is the end goal of their message to glorify Jesus? Does it lead you to love Jesus more? Does it lead you to desire to love your neighbor more? Or does the message lead you to grow in your affections for the church? Does it help you to understand the Word of God more? Does it lead you to desire to protect the church more? To uphold sound doctrine? To care for others within the church by being mindful of who is teaching? If you are listening to something or someone and it does not lead you with a greater sense of awe and wonder concerning the greatness of our Lord and Savior, then it might be better to turn it off. If it doesn't lead you to hold fast to your confession, or to rejoice that the Lord is King, or to study the scriptures more, is it working for your good? And my goal is not to get you to, you know, throw out your radio or TV or to never listen to a sermon on YouTube unless it's me. This isn't about telling you to block out other voices, but rather it's a reminder that Jesus, John, Paul, Peter, Mark, Matthew, Luke, James, Jude, and the writer of Hebrews were all concerned about the presence of false teachers because they knew the gospel message that Christ Jesus, who died to save sinners, would be distorted and deceived and misused really quickly. And they wanted to make sure that people were saved through a Jesus they actually knew, not through someone's distortion. Because salvation doesn't come from the wrong Jesus. Salvation doesn't come from a Jesus that's taught in another religion who isn't God. Salvation doesn't come from a Jesus who is not a perfect sacrifice. Salvation doesn't come in someone who's named Jesus but looks nothing like the Jesus in the New Testament. The only name under heaven given by which we must be saved is Jesus, as we read in Acts. However, we must know the right Jesus, which means we must be on guard from false teachers. Jesus told us in the Gospels that false teachers will come up very quickly. There is a warning that John records in his epistles that you have heard that an antichrist will come, but I've told you already that many antichrists have come. Already in the first century, others claiming to be the returned Christ had come, and it hasn't slowed down. Many are quick to take the good, true gospel message and distort it, and we must be cautious that we are comparing other messages with the scriptures and keeping the scriptures as the main identifier of what we learn about Jesus. Compare other messages to the Bible. It means we need to know and read our Bible and keep it as the main source of wisdom and guidance in our churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word teaches us who your Son is. That as we rejoice in what we learn from Luke's gospel, that the entirety of the scriptures point us to Christ. I pray that we are always looking for Jesus in the word. I pray that we stay close to the scriptures, and I pray that the scriptures give us discernment to be aware of when someone is distorting your word. And I pray that we are on guard from false teachers. And I pray that we help others to realize when doctrines are not false. I pray that we're always coming back to your word when we hear something odd. And I pray that we would stand on sound doctrine. And this morning, as we come to the table, as we come to the Lord's table, and we're reminded of the things that Jesus has done, we're reminded of Christ's body broken for us and Jesus' blood shed for us, that we do not take this table for granted. We do not take it as a mere routine we do on the first Sunday of every month, but we are reminded of the wonderful truth that Christ died to save us from our sins. We're reminded of what our redemption costs, that we find our salvation because Jesus took our sins upon his body and nailed them to the cross, canceling the record of our debt. We rejoice that if the King has set us free, then we are free indeed. And there is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this morning I pray that we rejoice in the gospel message of Christ Jesus. And that we praise Jesus and that we worship Christ as the incarnate God, the Word became flesh. And as we leave this morning, we go out ready to proclaim the good news to others. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in just a moment, we will come forward and take of the Lord's Supper. But as we do...